Okay. All right, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9, we can utilize as believers to restore fellowship if necessary. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's wonderful we have the privilege of rebound anytime we offend God. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before You, Lord. We thank You again for Your great mercy and love. We thank You for sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross as our substitute. We thank You, Lord, for the sacrifice of Your life to give us eternal life. We thank You, Lord, for creating man in Your image. Father, may we reflect that image, may reflect the image of our Creator, may we reflect the image of our Savior as we continue to take in Your thought, Your viewpoint, Your Word. Help us to value life, Father. We know that life is devalued so much, Father, and just seems to be discarded, and this is simply because man does not recognize that He is made in God's image. So help us as believers to understand this. Help us to continue to take in Your Word and bless the teaching of the Word this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we want to finish up the lessons we went over at camp while I was gone. And we started out with the theme that life has value. Hopefully we'll bring it up here. Your life has value. And the key verse, if you want to turn your Bibles there, the key passage that we use for the week of camp is Psalm 139, verse 13. Psalm 139, verse 13. For You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in Your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. And here the psalmist describes God fashioning him in the womb and how He is a creative design, as a potter would form clay and mold it and make it and shape it, and as a weaver would weave the cloth together. We are formed and we are put together by the handiwork of God. We are a special creation by God. And so your life has value, and life certainly has value even in the womb. And unfortunately, we have those who attack the value of life in the womb and say it really doesn't matter to kill an infant in the womb. But the psalmist says that God is the one who forms that infant. Even though that infant, whether you argue that life begins in conception or life begins at birth, meaning soul life, whether you come down on that either side of the issue, we still value biological life. And I don't think the conclusion, even R.B. Thiem, would disagree with this. You talked to Robbie Thiem, by the way, who had an ear with the colonel. And he would say that he would never, ever encourage abortion. Some people misunderstand that. But he would not encourage anyone to abort a child. So, I mean, there's a lot in the Bible circles who think that because of, you know, the imputation of life at birth, the conclusion is life doesn't matter in the womb. And that's not the case. So, either way you fall down that equation, I actually think that life begins in conception. But here, the fetus in the womb has value because God formed it. We have so many verses supporting that fact. Even the idea of scientific embryology. The fetal heart begins to form 18 days after conception. Think about that. 18 days after conception, the heartbeat forms. There's a measurable heartbeat 21 to 24 days after conception. And that's why we have a lot of recently passed laws, the heartbeat law. And if you can detect a heartbeat, then obviously you'd want to abort a baby after that detection of the heartbeat. And this is based on scientific fact. That heartbeat is measurable after 24 days. Yeah, the brain waves begin to form on day 23. So early on in the pregnancy, we have detectable brain waves. And the brain waves produce by 6 weeks. And so this is some of the facts that early on, this is a viable human being. Now, scientific conclusion, human life begins at conception. Human development proceeds rapidly. All organs and systems are in place by week 8. I think if we go back to the song in Psalm 139, when he says, my frame was not hidden from you. I was skillfully wrought in the lower parts of the earth. He says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That word fearfully, the idea is shaped and formed by God's design. Therefore, you'd want to value that life and those systems that are formed early on. Abortion stops a beating heart, and most abortions occur after the fetus exhibits measurable brain waves. The majority of abortions occur at that point. So, question is on life, does a woman have a right to decide if she wants her unborn baby to live or die? Is it all about the woman's right to choose? That's the language we hear today. The woman's right to choose. It's nothing about the baby. There's no mention of a baby that's killed. It's simply the woman's right to choose. It's like, do you have the right to murder someone? Well, you have free will. You may murder someone, but it's not about that, is it? Society should punish you for that. So it's really not about the rights. It's about what about the life that is in the womb? Should someone protect that? Should government protect that? I would say yes. That life should be under law, protection of law. And who gave that baby life? That's the question. Even the fetus. I think it's clear evidence in the scripture that God is the giver of life in the womb. This is clear. God is the one who is shaping those parts in the womb. So God gave that baby life. Does that baby's life in the womb even have value? Obviously, the song that says yes. Yes, it does have value in God's eyes. God's forming it for a purpose. God's forming it for a purpose. And therefore, the baby's life does have value. Now, does a woman have the right to decide if she wants her unborn baby to live or die? Well, think about the preservation of life. Now, obviously, this is after the baby's born, which is, by the way, where we're headed. In the days of Moses. Let's take a look at the Hebrews 11:23. We'll begin there. Hebrews 11:23. And we will see how Moses' parents protected him, valued his life, and they did not obey the command to throw the baby into the Nile. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden there 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. So even though we have government imposing death of the child, obviously the parents value life, and God used Moses and raised him up to deliver a nation. Imagine if Moses' parents did not consider his life as of anything of value. Now, we've already looked at this. This is several weeks ago, but the North Carolina House fails to block Cooper's veto on born alive abortion bill. I can't even imagine that, you know. I can understand if you say maybe in the first trimester, and I don't agree with it, but they have passed, saying that you can abort up to the first trimester. But I can't understand a baby being born alive and still you have the option of murdering that baby. That's where we're going, how far we've gone. But they tried to pass legislation that would impose jail and fines on those who do this, and the governor overrode the veto. He did not, or the government failed, the governor, the Congress failed to override the veto of the governor, put it that way. So North Carolina legislators Wednesday failed to block Governor Roy Cooper's veto on a bill that would bring new penalties for medical professionals who allow abortion survivors to die. This bill would require medical professionals to provide life-saving care, especially to infants who survive an abortion, and to require report instances of such births. Why not report it? Well, we don't want people to know what we're doing. Medical professionals and hospital employees who don't comply with the law could face felony charges, prison time, and up to $250,000 in fines. But obviously the governor did not want that to happen. So even a life that's born after, you know, a botched abortion would not be protected or preserved. That is called infanticide, and that's equal to exactly what they did to the babies in the days of Exodus who were thrown into the Nile after they were born. That's exactly equal to what happened in the Bible. So we saw Hebrews 11:23, going back to the account of Moses' birth in Exodus. Even the midwives, not only Moses' parents hid baby Moses, but the midwives also preserved the lives of the baby boys that were born. And they're commended in the Hall of Faith. Imagine that. So you have the commending and preservation of life is something that God commends. Think about all the things, all the heroes. Think about, out of all the heroes in the Hall of Fame, the heroes, even of Moses' parents, even though they're not named here, what they did to preserve life is commended. Now think about that. And so if they're commended in the Hall of Faith, we need to pay attention, don't we? We need to pay attention to the value of life there and the preservation of life. And they did not listen to the king's commandments. So the question, well, what if that woman's not married and can't take care of that baby? Wouldn't it be cruel to just bring that baby into the world and that baby would be in poverty, or maybe one parent would try to raise that baby? Wouldn't that be a wrong thing to bring that baby into the world? No, obviously not. So does a woman have a right to decide that she wants to abort that baby at that point? And I would say no. There are other options, including adoption, although it's becoming increasingly harder. Certainly the regulations and rules and restrictions on adoption, I do feel for parents who adopt children today. But adoption still is one of those options in many cases for the taking care of that baby. There are crisis pregnancy centers. I knew a lady at Plano Bible Chapel who worked in one of the crisis pregnancy centers and helped out pregnant young women and made sure their needs were taken care of. So there are agencies around. There's no excuse in the United States of America to abort a child. There are a couple exceptions I'll mention here, but we'll deal with that. Crisis pregnancy centers, and then even the pastor or godly woman in your church who could pray for you, support you, and maybe find other resources for you. Unfortunately, many times these young ladies do not attend church, and they're basically out on their own, and many times. But that's part of the church, by the way, to support, even when we fail, by the way, even when we fail. That doesn't mean we condone their actions. You don't have to condone their actions to support what happened, you know. So obviously you want to encourage and try to help that woman any way you can. And then there are other people that might be willing to help that woman. So, you know, there are options out there for the taking care of that child. And so abortion is not one of those things you want to do. Now, another issue that deals with the issue of life and death. Is it right to take someone's life? Well, Exodus 23, doesn't the Bible say, thou shalt not kill? Well, wait a second. It says in the Hebrew, though, you shall not murder. That's why the New King James, by the way, translates it murder. See, original King James says, "Thou shalt not kill," but obviously, what about warfare? New King James says, "You shall not murder," and that's a proper Hebrew word. He's not using killing as wrong in any case. He says first-degree murder. This is premeditated murder is wrong. And that's what the Bible condemns. Obviously, if someone's defending their country, you're there to kill the enemy. Do it effectively. And don't whine and cry about it later and have a breakdown of conscience. And there's so many soldiers that feel guilty because they defended their country and killed in war. But realize that God commends that because actually, in actuality, you are preserving life. You're preserving the life of the people in your country. You think about that. So, what about wartime? Look at the book of Ecclesiastes. And the Bible is very balanced about this. As in all things, we always have to go back to the Word of God, lest we fall in one extreme or the other. And I can understand our president being hesitant to go to war. Obviously, war is something to be avoided at all costs. War is something not to be lightly entered into. The taking of life is not something that you would gleefully join in. And therefore, there's a hesitancy. But when the time calls for it, it's not wrong to defend your country and kill to defend others. Notice Ecclesiastes 3:3, and he says, "To everything there is a time and purpose under heaven." And then verse 3 says, "A time to kill and a time to heal." Is there a time to kill? Yeah, the Bible says there is a time to kill. And notice, along with that, pair this up with verse 8. Look at Ecclesiastes 3:8. "A time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace." So along with the killing, I think he indicated one of the times of killing would be what? A time of war. And so warfare would be one of those times where it would be right to defend the freedom of your country, and you do so by killing the enemy. Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Romans 5, 7 and 8. There are those who would lay down their life for their country, lay down their life for their nation, lay down their life for citizens. We have policemen and firefighters also who lay down their lives and put their lives on the line each day. And then you have those out in the battlefield. Romans 5, 7 says, "For scarcely for righteous man will one die." Notice that. For righteous man, one will die. Yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But you know what? God went beyond that. God died not simply for those who are righteous or even good, but God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were ungodly, while we were in rebellion against God, he went way beyond what others would do by dying on the cross for us. So what about wartime, death and wartime? We do not go to war just because we are angry. Understand that. We go to war to protect life. In World War II, Hitler was killing a lot of innocent people, especially Jews. We went to war to stop him from taking life. The only way to do this would be to kill the enemy. And there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus will go to war one day. You ever think about that? Jesus is the ultimate warrior. People look to Jesus for reason not to kill. Wasn't he carrying around a lamb in all the pictures you see him? Like a shepherd, really gentle. Yes, he is gentle. But he's also the lion of the tribe of Judah. And see, people don't understand the two comings of Christ, don't see Christ in Revelation as the ultimate warrior. And Jesus comes back with the sword. In Revelation chapter 19, this is not the rapture, but the second coming. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and notice this phrase, in righteousness he judges and makes war." In righteousness. Is there such a thing as a righteous war? Well, Jesus comes and judges in righteousness. So in righteousness, he judges and makes war. See that? Now verse 15. He had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 15, that's verse 16. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself rules them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress and fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And then there's a big supper of enemies who are defeated by Christ. Birds of the air are called to eat the flesh of those who rebelled against God. And so he will come as the ultimate warrior. And he does so by defending justice for those in the tribulation. And we see that, by the way, in several places. Revelation chapter 6, let's turn back there. Early on, there are many martyrs for the cause of Christ, even later under the Antichrist's reign, but even early in the tribulation, there are those who are martyred for their faith. They appear in heaven here in the book of Revelation. And fifth seal judgment, Revelation 6:9. When he opens the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain. They're murdered. Why? For the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They're slain for telling the truth. They appear in heaven. This is not church age believers. This is tribulation. These are tribulation martyrs. They cry with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true. Notice they appeal to God's holiness and truthfulness. Until you what? Judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth, by the way, is a technical phrase for unbelievers in the tribulation, the earth dwellers. There was a white robe was given to them and was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed. There's more in the second half of the tribulation that will be murdered, especially as the Antichrist beheads those who refuse to take the mark as they were completed. See? So he's waiting for all these other martyrs to come. And eventually God is going to take his wrath out on those who have done these things in the second coming. Revelation 12, 17. Revelation 12, 17. We see the Antichrist, where we have the satanic trinity here in chapter 12. We have the false god, Satan, the dragon. When he's cast out to the earth in the midpoint, he's enraged with the nation of Israel, the woman. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. He makes war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commands of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so the idea of the Jews who are scattered abroad, there are those who flee to Petra, and then there are those around the world that adhere to the commands of God. They're saved, I believe, through the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. The dragon tries to annihilate them, the greatest pogrom in the world. And this, I think, will surpass what Hitler did in trying to annihilate the Jews. And because of that, and also the early martyrs, and then Revelation chapter 13, verse 7 through 10, as well as the those who are beheaded for the cause of Christ, it was granted for him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, meaning that they'll die, and many will die. Authority was given over him over every tribe and tongue and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's a technical phrase again for unbelievers. Whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So there's an all-out warfare against God's people. And because of that, because of the massacre of Jews and Gentile believers in the tribulation, Jesus Christ will go to war. And part of that, by the way, I think occurs already with the sealed trumpet and bowl judgments. just like an invading army would bombard that land before they send in the troops. You know, Normandy on D-Day, this is exactly what happened. And I have later here a picture of D-Day. It's a famous picture here, you know, out of the, into the gates of hell, I think the title is, but, you know, opening up onto the shores of Normandy, and under gunfire, many died. And but supposedly there was the British dropped bombs, and their paratroopers dropped behind enemy lines in advance of the army. And many of the, especially the gun positions, I think there were those, I think there was Omaha Beach and Juneau Beach. Omaha was much more bloodier than Juneau. Reason for that is Juneau Beach, I believe, if I'm correct, they flew bombers low. They risk their lives being more accurate, so they flow under the clouds, cloud base, at Juneau Beach. And they dropped up bombs, and they took out many of those gun positions. Whereas those who flew over Omaha Beach flew above the clouds, and many of the bombs missed those gunnery positions. As a result, there was a great cost of life as they sent a soldier. That was why it's much more difficult there at Omaha Beach than Juneau Beach. But I was watching a documentary on this, D-Day. But many times the armies and even the naval forces will bombard a location before they send in the troops. And this is exactly what will occur in the tribulation. God's going to send from heaven sealed trumpet and bold judgments. He's going to bombard the earth with his wrath, and then he's going to come himself and his army to take and kill those unbelievers in war. So why is that a just war? Well, there are several reasons we've already saw, and this is, I was thinking about, well, this is not exhaustive, but first of all, it is an answer to the martyrs who cry out for justice. They're the ones that call for justice. How long, O Lord, will you not avenge our blood? So the second coming is a response to the crying and prayers of the martyrs. Secondly, God gives multiple opportunities for many to be saved, but they refuse. He sends 144,000 Jewish evangelists that will reach every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation with the gospel of the kingdom, and which includes the gospel of the grace of God, but also the coming kingdom, just like John the Baptist preached. But many will refuse the gospel. Also, Revelation 20, we have the two witnesses and others, Revelation 9, 20 and 21. Thirdly, it's a just war. The Antichrist, great persecution of the Jews, Revelation 12, 13 through 17. Because of that pogrom, as what we did to Hitler, Christ will do to those in the second coming. And to Antichrist and his puppet. Number four, it answers the arrogant claim that the Antichrist is invincible. This is part, look at this, Revelation 13, 4. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Satan worship, by the way. Here it is. And they worship the beast, the false Christ, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He's untouchable. He's invincible. Who can challenge him? I think the Lord from heaven laughs. Psalm 2, literally. And he says, yeah, he thinks he's invincible. But I'm going to show how invincible he is when I come and I wipe him out. And so his arrogant claim of being invincible and others, it'll show you who is sovereign. God's demonstrating his sovereignty in the tribulation. Who's in charge? And then the Antichrist blasphemes God and his saints. You know, the penalty for blasphemy was death. Revelation 13, 6. Then he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Guess what? That'll be us. We will be blasphemed in the tribulation. All who dwell in heaven, the church age believers. The Antichrist, because he can't touch us. We're in heaven. So he's going to go against those on earth. He's going to try to destroy as many Christians as he can. And so he blasphemes God and his saints. And then Christ will come from Bozrah to rescue the Jews in the campaign of Armageddon. His blood will be on his garments, Isaiah 63:1. The blood flows in the area of Jerusalem, the valley there, up to the horses' bridles. Zechariah 14:5, he rescues the Jews who are surrounded in the Sea of Jerusalem. There are several phases to the campaign of Armageddon, several different phases. Arnold Frutenbaum, I think, has done the greatest or best work on that, dealing with the campaign of Armageddon. So, for those various reasons and more, the war is just. The war is just. David fought many enemies, by the way. He was a bloody man. He was a man of war. And from his youth, he killed the giant Goliath. And that was a righteous killing. So there's a time to kill. A time when it's right to kill the enemy. What about internally? Is it right to kill or take someone's life who threatens the lives of those in your home? Well, we have to clearly answer this, that there is a time. But we need to be careful. Obviously, there's state laws that if someone's out in your yard at night, you kill them, you're going to be held accountable for them. So the old joke is you drag them into the house in Texas after you nail him in the yard. No, don't do it. Please, I should not record this. don't do that. But obviously, only if he breaks in and your life is threatened, or the life of your family. Obviously, there's a time for self-defense. Is there a time to defend yourself by lethal force? Yes, there is a time to defend yourself by lethal force. Luke 11:21. And I think the principle here applies from what he's saying here in Luke 11. The right to self-defense. Luke 11:21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace. Notice, he has a right to defend his own home. See? He has guards. He has a right to defend his own palace. His goods are at what? At peace. They're secure. So you have the right to defend your goods. But only when a stronger one comes in than he and overtakes him, he will take from him all his armor in which he trusted and divide his spoils. So I think the idea is you have a right to defend your home, your family, when someone's threatening you. How does this preserve life? Well, by killing the criminal who is threatening your family, you're protecting your life and the life of others with you. That is a defense of life, by the way. When you kill the criminal, you defend life. And so we think that that's not defending life, it's defending your life. And what about capital punishment? Capital punishment is another example where it's right for the government, those in authority, to execute capital criminals. Some people try to say that it's not right, and unfortunately there are a lot of Christians who do not know Bible doctrine and go around with signs at the execution of criminals, whining and complaining about and holding, and even this very verse, Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not murder, not understanding what that means. Well, that guy, a criminal, did. He sure murdered innocent people, women and children. Doesn't he have a right to die? Yes, he does. Does government have the right to take the life of a criminal? Obviously, yes. If that person has taken someone else's life, Genesis 9:6. So obviously these are capital crimes, murder being one of them. Under the Mosaic law, there was 21, including homosexuality, by the way. Can't say that today. Capital punishment, but I'm not going to say that today, but it does show you in God's eyes what a great offense it was. You ever think about that? Now, we have had that lifted. Certainly, we're not under the law. I want to explain. We're in the grace age. We're not under the Mosaic law, obviously. God's not willing that any should perish. But in the nation of Israel, that would be a complete breakdown of the norms and standards of a society and would deserve death. But certainly murder is covered in the condition given here. Exodus chapter 9, verse 6. So the Lord did this very thing on the next day. Genesis 9, 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now, how is that possible? Is this vigilante? Is this the Wild West where you just get a group of people and carry around a rope and hang them on a tree without a trial? No, this is not vigilante justice. The idea is he is establishing human government. After a fair trial, even under the law, they had a fair trial. With the evidence presented, a murderer goes to be killed, should be killed. And swiftly, justice should not wait 20 years to kill someone. The guy should not be on death row for, you know, the rest of his life. It should be done swiftly. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Isn't that murder? No, killing the life of the murderer is not, in the sense that he protects the right of the victim. Look at verse 6. For in the image of God he made man. What does that mean? That murderer killed someone who was made in God's image. Whose right is protected? The murderer's rights or the victim? We hardly ever hear about the victim. The Bible pointed to capital punishment for the victim. It's justice for the victim. See, that victim was made in God's image, and that life was taken. Now, look at Romans. You think, well, that's just the Old Testament. Well, look at the New Testament, Romans 13, 4. Capital punishment is found in the church age, in the grace age. He speaks about submitting to governing authorities, but then verse 4 says, he is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain. The sword was used to execute criminals. Those in government have the right to execute murderers. That's protecting and valuing life. By taking the life of the murderer, the government is rendering justice and respecting the life of the victim. We don't hear about crying about the murderer. We're here, what about the victim? And this is justice for the victim. Hey. Now we have old Sparky there. used to be by electric execution, but now poison, and then they try to pass regulations to try to go around that, make it so expensive they can't afford to do that. Drug companies try to do that. Capital punishment is still an operation in Texas, thank the Lord. What about old people? Euthanasia. We hear a lot about euthanasia. Is your life valuable even if you can't contribute anything to society? Think about that. What if you can't even feed yourself? Is your life valuable? Yes, it is. See, if you devalue life on the front end before birth, you will also devalue life on the back end. See, it goes hand in hand. So we have now no respect for grandma or mom who can't feed herself, who can't take care of herself. Therefore, let's just extinguish her. Let's take her life. Now, it's one thing if they're, you know, facing a fatal disease and they're on life support system and it's costing, you know, money. That's a decision you need to make. But you don't deliberately murder them. They may withdraw off a life support system and let God choose the time of their death. That's a different story. But you don't go there to murder them or help them along. Euthanasia is, we're going to help you die. You know, and that's wrong. We need to value life on the back end. So Proverbs 16:31. Let's look at a couple passages. Proverbs 16:31. The silver hair head is a crown of glory. I got a partial crown here. Silver hair head is a crown of glory. Should show something. If it's found, here it is, condition. If it's found in the way of righteousness, just because you're old doesn't mean you're wise. But if it's found in the way of righteousness, but the idea is a value. We value those who are older than wiser than us. Certainly we should respect them. And Ephesians chapter 6 also indicates that we are to honor our father and mother. Children obey your parents, I believe, is why they're under parental authority. But even after they leave the house, they are to respect their parents. Honor is a different case. I think that's the rest of your life. You are to honor your father and mother. They changed your diapers. They raised you. They put up with you for all those years. Now when they have a need, I think it's turn to take care of them when you have the ability to do so. Obviously. If you can pay for someone else to do it, there's nothing wrong with that. If they have good quality care, if they, you know, have insurance, if they don't, I mean, you can figure out a way. But I think we should value their life and respect them and try to do what we can to make them comfortable in their old age. That's respecting life. What if they want to die, though? Do they have the right? No. And we're going to look at the last thing here, suicide. What if I just want to take my own life? Doesn't hurt anyone else. That's murder, by the way. Self-murder is still what? Murder. So the idea, even if they want to die, a lot of them feel bad enough. I think there's days you woke up and say, I wish I was, this is the last day, because I feel lousy. You still are in, your time is in God's hands, right? And you may feel better the next week. You may think you're dying, but you know, one day God knows the day of your death. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 22. Proverbs 23, 22. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Do not despise your mother when she is old. And so don't devalue. Even if they want to die, you know, that's up to God. What if they can no longer do anything for themselves? Does their life still have value? Obviously, it does. And when we have time, we'll look into Leviticus 19:32 and Job 12:12. Every life has value to God. Therefore, every life should have value to us. Isaiah 46, verse 4. Is it okay to take the life of old people? Well, the question is, who gave them life? God. So your answer is there. Since God gives life, God has a right to what? Take life. It's appointed unto man once to die. Who makes that appointment? God. See, it's a God appointment, if you want to look at it that way. Now, I always said the rapture is God's giving an exception to the rule. One day you'll miss that appointment. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? You know, rapture, obviously, or people will go to heaven without dying. I'm looking forward to that. That Christ would come today, I don't have to die. But other than that, you're going to die. You heard of the two things that's unavoidable, death and taxes, right? But God has the right. Our death is in God's hands. The time we go home. It's appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Psalm 68. Let's look at Psalm 68, verse 20. Psalm 68, 20. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs escapes from death. Meaning God wants to prevent your death, it's up to Him. To the Lord belongs escapes from death. That should not be something that you determine in the sense that, you know, you want to cause someone else to die. We cannot decide that for ourselves. God will decide. We cannot decide for someone else when they die. God will decide that. There's value in what we learn from the elderly. Also, think about this. You think, you know, they have a tube down their throat. They can't talk. They can't understand you. Their mind is gone. What use is it? And I can tell you from watching others, it teaches you humility, those friends and family, and service to minister to that individual. They're helping out in one sense, even though they can't do anything. They can't communicate with you. They can't talk. They can't, you know, recognize you. But you're there to love them unconditionally. You're there to serve them. And I think it's there for your benefit. God sometimes leaves friends and family members along for a while to teach us humility, teach us compassion. Otherwise, we wouldn't care. We learn to love those who are helpless. Jesus went among those who were helpless, and even the lepers and others who were rejected of society. And I think that really reveals your character when you do that, minister to those who cannot give anything back to you. Think about that. We serve people who can give back to you, but Jesus said, what credit is that to you? What about giving to those who can't return that favor? That shows your real Christ-likeness, doesn't it? 1 Timothy 5:3-8 and James 1:27. We are here to serve one another. And that's part of service too. It's not easy. To take care of a family member who is in that condition is not a hard thing. There's nothing wrong with calling and help. A pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Hear that? Visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted before the world. 1 Timothy 5:3-8. Honor widows who are really widows. But then those that can remarry, he has a provision about how a church should or should not take care of them. But if anyone does not provide for his own, look at verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So those of your immediate household, you have responsibility, I think, to take care of them and make sure their needs are ministered. What about suicide? Now, that's the last aspect of life. You say, well, I can understand murdering someone else, but with my own life, don't I have the right to take my own life? No, you don't. You know, the Bible says if you're a believer, you're bought with a price, right? You're not your own. Your body's not your own. When you present your body to the Lord, it belongs to Him for His use, His time, His service, the length of how long you live. You're not your own. You're a servant. You belong to the Master. So it's arrogant for you to determine when you're going to die, when God says, I'm not done with you yet. See? Suicide. And I know of an individual believer who took his life. It was devastating. Absolutely devastating, the church I grew up in, this man. I was in my early 20s when this individual did it, left behind a little, you know, 8 or 9 year old daughter. And it was tragic. I'm sure she's affected by it to this day. And, you know, God is the one who's a giver of life. God gives life, God takes life. If you take your own life, you're not obeying God or His plan for you. That's disobedience. Number two, your life has value to God no matter how many problems there are. Jesus died for you. It still has value to God. By the way, you're saying too that God cannot solve your problems. What you're saying by taking your own life, things are so bad that God cannot handle it. God did not foresee it, and God cannot help me. It's a lie. It's really a form of rebellion against God, by the way. And it's self-absorption and self-centeredness many times. So you're thinking that God cannot do anything about it. Saul is an example of a believer who lost a battle. Now, the reason why he was in that condition was rebellion. Understand, Saul did not obey the Lord, and why he was in that battle, he wasn't there because he was honorable. He consulted a witch 24 hours before his death, the psychic hotline. And he was warned by the prophet, who, in an unusual sense, was allowed to come back from the dead and give him a message of judgment. About the only time in the Bible we see that. Usually it's a demonic impersonator. But he was warned, and he went out to battle. And therefore, he used the excuse, well, the uncircumcised Philistines might abuse me, so I'm going to kill me. And even those who, with the sword, his helper did not do it. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. So he fell on the sword. He committed suicide. But many times he's in a place where circumstances caused him to be in that bad spot. See? He did not want to live because he lost a battle and the enemy might torture him. So he took his own life. Well, if it only affected him, was it okay? No. What was the result of that? It caused him shame. Think about that. Caused him shame. His body had to be rescued, by the way. There was some honorable ones who rescued his body, but it caused his family shame. It caused his nation shame in front of the unsaved. Was he still saved? Yes. Did he go to heaven? Yes. Later on, when David gave his eulogy, he said, Saul and Jonathan are not departed in their death. So they both went to the comfort section of Hades, or Sheol. He did not earn the reward as he would have by taking his own life. God planned for him to be a great king, but he failed, and so God raised up David. David was the one who would carry on the work of God. So Saul failed. He failed. And that's what happens when you don't allow God to finish your life out. No problem is beyond God's help. That's where faith comes in. We got to trust in the Lord. God's able to raise you up out of the dung heap, raise you up out of the pit, raise you up out of the miry clay, whatever you're stuck in, whatever circumstance or problem or hell hole that you think you're in. God's able to deliver you. God's able to rescue you. So don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant like Saul. So no, it does affect others. And by the way, especially if it's a family member, there's hurt years later because of that. And so that person's only thinking about themselves when they do so. It doesn't hurt anyone else. It does. It does. Hurt your family. So God has a plan for your life, and that plan does not end until God says so. Saul, he did not want to live because he lost a battle. An enemy might torture him, but, you know, God wanted to preserve his life, but in a sense that he wanted him to live longer, but he did not heed God's plan. Now, we have an example in the New Testament, Judas and Peter. Judas Iscariot hung himself. Of course, he was an unbeliever. Peter, though, failed. Both of them betrayed the Lord in one sense, and Judas, I think it's more severe. He sold Christ out for money. Peter denied him. But both turned their back on the Lord in his greatest time of need. One sorrow was of the world, and it led to death, as Paul says later. Godly sorrow leads to death. But the sorrow that leads to change of mind is what Peter had. Peter had godly sorrow. It led him to acknowledge his sin, and you know what? God raised Peter up to preach a message and give the gospel, and 3,000 people were saved after his failure. See, so for some individuals, their failure is the end. They think that God's through with them. But that's not the case. That may not be the case. Peter, though, God raised up. And God, Satan, would like to use the failures of believers to accuse them. He's the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? They were both upset about what they had done. Judas was upset. What did he do? Hung himself. He took his life. He had the worldly sorrow. Everything's hopeless. Matthew 27:3-5. Peter did not, though. God forgave Peter. He went on to be the preacher who started the first church. Acts 2:14, Acts 2:40-41. He healed people and served God faithfully. Judas never finished God's plan for his life. In fact, he never even believed in Christ for eternal life. Peter finished that plan. You know, the thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I've come to give life and that more abundant. And then we set passage on godly sorrow. So think about the thief, what he wants to do with your life. He wants to ruin your Christian life. He wants you to take your life. He wants you to destroy you. Christ has other plans. He wants you to have the abundant life. Not only eternal life, but have life more abundant. And so think about your life. God made you. God formed you. Your days are numbered by God. They're precious in God's sight, and God's always there, present with you. Your life has value. And therefore, ended up with the gospel. I'm going to do so here. Simple. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and our sins were laid upon him. And therefore, he wants to give us a free gift called eternal life. When we believe in him, we have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so when we believe in Christ, exercising faith alone in Christ alone, the one who died and rose again, the giver of life, we possess now everlasting life. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you, Lord, that you are the giver of life. You are the preserver of life. You are the taker of life. Our life is in your hands. So, Lord, we pray that we might commit our life to you. And we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. So help us to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which belongs to you. It's yours, Father, and we give it to you. We thank you, Lord, for giving us life. So continue to motivate us to serve you with the life we have. To love you. In spite of our failings, Father, help us to continue to receive your forgiveness, receive your mercy, receive your grace, and get back up and keep on moving for your honor and glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.